Let's take our Bibles this morning as we turn to the Word of God and turn to Proverbs chapter 6. We're studying the book of Proverbs, and as we work through these opening chapters, we have arrived at chapter 6, having dealt with the delicate but very important subject of sexual purity last week from chapter 5 and dipping into 6 and 7. Today we want to look at the first 5 verses of Proverbs chapter 6 on a subject that in a sense is no easier than last week's, and that is the subject of debt. Proverbs chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Solomon says, "My son, if you have become surety for your neighbor, have given a pledge for a stranger, if you have been snared with the words of your mouth, have been caught with the words of your mouth, do this then, my son, and deliver yourself. Since you have come into the hand of your neighbor, go, humble yourself and importune," that means to beg your neighbor, "beg with your neighbor, give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hunter's hand and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. Now, I don't have to point out to us that debt is a huge issue in all Western societies. From nations to individuals, the problem rages virtually unchecked. And as you know, the statistics are horrifying. One recent article said that on average, 75% of South Africans' disposable income, so that's what you have left after you pay taxes, 75% of South Africans' disposable income goes to debt repayment. Credit card companies reckon that if you owe them more than 12,000 rand on your card, you will never get that balance down to zero. Rather, you'll just carry that kind of balance on forever and ever, paying interest every month, one-fifth of the amount owed for the privilege of using that money. And of course, the average credit card debt in South Africa is about double that 12,000 rand amount. In short, the credit card companies know that they have you for life. One financial expert has said, "What's the point of investing in a pension fund? Why would you invest in a pension fund that gets you a 10% return per year when you're paying 20% on your credit card?" The absurdity is obvious, but virtually everyone does it. In the United States, banks and credit card companies earn about $200 million a day. Right, and that's old figures. I think it's probably more than that now. $200 million plus dollars a day in interest on credit cards. Now, the total profit for companies here might be a little bit less, but you know, for the average person, the burden of that debt and its relentless succession of monthly payments is, well, exactly the same, isn't it? When I was preparing to come to South Africa in 1995, I sat down with a man who had lived his whole life in Pretoria, and I asked him, "Well, what kind of problems am I going to face as I shepherd people in the city of Pretoria?" And his answer came without hesitation: debt. He said, "Pretoria is a city of debt, and you'll have to help people break its bonds." And it's 30 years later, and I doubt if things have improved much. Now, I know that many of you have made very sensible decisions about debt in regard to house and car, a credit card, and so on. And I'm going to say, well done. I commend you in that. That is excellent. That is biblical. And I hope that you are enjoying the benefits and the peaceful nights of sleep from the decisions that you have made. Right? Gold star on the forehead. Keep up the good work. However, I think it's equally true that some of us perhaps have not made those decisions or not yet made those decisions. Now, everyone acknowledges that debt is a pragmatic financial issue. Everyone knows that. But you might be asking, is it actually a spiritual issue? I mean, is it something that the preacher needs to address? "Keep your hand out of my pocketbook," right, is always the statement to the preacher. "Don't meddle in my finances." Right? Is this actually a biblical issue? And Proverbs' answer is a decisive yes. It is actually a biblical issue, and in fact, the preacher must address it. Skillful, God-honoring living is neither skillful nor God-honoring if it doesn't deal with issues like, well, the tongue, which we did a few weeks ago, sexual purity, which we did last week, work ethic, which we'll talk about next week, and, well, money and debt as well. Our society's orgy of personal debt is very much a Proverbs and biblical issue. In fact, I would suggest to you that debt is a spiritual issue for at least the following 6 reasons. That is a spiritual issue number one, because in most cases, borrowing reflects a desire to gain wealth without work. Borrowing is an attempt to gain wealth without work. Let's admit it, debt is driven by greed. You can hide it, you can disguise it, you can try to explain it away, but in the end, most debt is driven by greed. A desire to possess more than I can actually pay for right now. You want a little bit hotter car than you can actually afford, what do? You get money without work. You borrow, you buy on credits. It's no accident that this section about debt will be immediately followed by Solomon's encouragement to go to the ant to learn about work. Well, the two go together. Debt is a spiritual issue because it is often driven by a desire to have wealth without work. The second reason debt is a spiritual issue is because it reflects a desire to have wealth without time. Wealth without time. We as a 25-year-old newly married couple want to live in the same kind of house our 60-year-old parents live in. We want their wealth without time. You want a new dining room set that'll take 2 years for you to save for? You don't want it in 2 years. You want it now, don't you? Debt is a spiritual issue because it often reveals an impatient heart set on immediate gratification. Third, debt is a spiritual issue because it often involves a lust for comfort and luxury and status beyond what we can truly afford. For example, a family might be able to sell their current car and combined with some savings buy quite a suitable car in replacement and do that without debt. It's within reach. They can do that. But you know what we usually do. Instead, you get a loan and you take out that loan and you get a newer, bigger, bolder status car. In other words, what might be called luxury debt, which is the majority of debt in our world, what might be called luxury debt is fueled by a desire for comfort and status that is, well, frankly, beyond our income. And that's a spiritual issue because it relates to the sins of greed and discontentment. The fourth reason debt is a spiritual issue is that it is often driven by pride. Debt is driven by pride. The unspoken but undergirding principle of debt is simply this, the assumption of perpetual success. Debt is based on the assumption of perpetual financial success, never failure. When a man borrows 500,000 rand to start his own business, does he walk into the bank thinking, my company will undoubtedly be one of the 80 to 90% of small businesses that never make it? No, of course not. He assumes success. Not failure. Taking debt is an assumption. It's based on the assumption that the world and national economy will stay basically the same as it is right now, and my income will stay basically the same as well. That's the assumption, isn't it? The first assumption is a fantasy that the world economy will stay the same. The second is possible, but hardly guaranteed. In fact, history proves that with relentless regularity, the world goes through seasons of severe economic retrogression. It happens. And when that happens, many people can't pay back what they owe. And that's a historical reality. And for Christians, it's also a sin, as we'll see in a moment. In other words, debt might reflect a dangerous pride. God's blessings in my life financially will always remain the same, and so I'll always be able to make my payments. Well, maybe. The fifth reason debt is a spiritual issue is because it limits our ability to give to needs. Debt limits our ability to give to needs. Many Christians, because of debt, live every month at or maybe even a little bit beyond their monthly income. And as a result, when there's a financial need in the body of Christ or in their family or something like that, their ability to give is severely hindered. You can't give to someone else what you have to give to the bank. And it's just that simple, isn't it? And imagine if the money the average family spends on interest payments went to planting churches and sending missionaries. Just let that sit there and resonate for a little bit. When 75% of your disposable income is being swallowed by debt payments, When you're having to be that generous to the bank, it's really hard to be generous to other people. Some of you know that. Debt requires that you spend money on yourself. It requires it. It's a decision that affects your Christian generosity. It affects your Christian generosity for years and years, decades even to come. And that makes it a spiritual issue. Now, a sixth reason debt is a spiritual issue is because of the strain it puts on families and on relationships. In many cases, a decision to take debt 5 or 10 years ago means that it's very hard, nearly impossible for a wife to stay home now, and she's a mother, to stay home and care for her children and her family. Why? Because they got to have two salaries to pay the debt that they decided on. More than that, taking debt is a gamble. Taking debt is very simply a gamble. That's all it is. It is a gamble that God will keep everything the same for the period of your payments. People with a tender conscience feel that gamble, the risk of it, very, very heavily. And I think biblically we should. Debt puts a high level of emotional and mental strain on those who borrow. Or at least it should. I think many people's consciences are seared in our culture. But it should put a high level of emotional and mental strain on those who borrow, and that makes it a spiritual issue. And some of you have felt the family strain, the marital strain that comes because of debt and the challenge of trying to pay it. And so I would argue that debt is so much more than just a pragmatic accounting exercise of debit and credit columns on a spreadsheet and shifting numbers back and forth. It is so much more than that, and that's certainly how the book of Proverbs comes at it. In fact, behind the smokescreen of debt's easy money might be lurking sins like greed, impatience, a lust for luxury and pride, an unplanned lack of generosity, and a destructive worry and strained relationships. Now, those are strong words. I acknowledge that. Those are strong words, and I have no doubt that some of you are squirming this morning, wishing that you had had COVID and had to, you know, seclude yourself for 2 weeks or something like that. Those are strong words, and they make us squirm a little bit. To state it plainly, as Christians, many of us have simply mindlessly followed the world in this matter. Let's just acknowledge it. We have no theology of debt. Our theology of debt is the world's theology, and we think nothing of it. We can't even imagine living without large amounts of debt. In fact, I would argue that our society works very hard on a daily basis to make it impossible for you to live without debt. It's very hard to live counterculturally in this area, isn't it? You know that. Whatever we think about debt, the attitudes and desires that drive debt are enculturated sins in our society. We no longer even see them as sin anymore. Well, as a Christian, I'm not ready to capitulate to the culture's pressures. I'm not ready to capitulate to the culture's pressures, the culture's patterns, the culture's expectations, and I don't think you should as well. I don't think you should either. Someone has rightly said that it is the preacher's job to comfort the disturbed and to disturb the comfortable. We're not going to comfort the disturbed this morning, if you haven't figured that out. Right? There are other mornings when we will do that. There are many Sundays when we do that from the Word of God. Today, Solomon is going to disturb the comfortable. Now, understanding that debt is a spiritual issue and must be approached with a biblical mentality, let's go ahead and turn to our text, and we're going to start here and then go wide in the Scripture to build a biblical theology of debt, and then leave it to you to decide how you're going to apply that within your own family and finances. Our text, as we've read already, you see that it's short and it's clear, and we don't need to spend a lot of time explaining it. So I'm going to walk us through that, and then, as I said, try to build a little bit broader biblical theology of debt. But let's start with our text, Proverbs 6, beginning again in verse 1. My son, if you have become surety for your neighbor, a very specific kind of debt, if you have given a pledge for a stranger, if you have been snared with the words of your mouth, have been caught with the words of your mouth, do this then, my son. Deliver yourself. Since you have come into the hand of your neighbor, go, humble yourself, and importune your neighbor, give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids, deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hunter's hand, and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. Now, as you can see, this is a warning not against debt generally, but a very specific kind of debt, what we would normally call co-signing. Solomon warns against the doubly foolish practice of co-signing here. As you know, co-signing is signing your name as an assurance to someone else's debt, that someone else will pay the debt. I'm guaranteeing that if they don't pay it, I'll pay it for them. That's the picture here. We'll summarize this text then under two headings. Pretty simple. There's an undesirable situation, the co-signing, an undesirable situation, and then a decisive undertaking to change it, right? Let's start with the undesirable situation. My son, if you have become surety for your neighbor, if you've given pledge for a stranger, if you have been snared, this is not positive, with the words of your mouth, if you have been caught by the words of your mouth. That's the undesirable situation. Solomon urges his son not to give surety, not to entangle himself in legal or financial responsibilities that aren't really his own. For example, let's say your brother wants to start a business. And to do so, he needs to borrow some money, but naturally the bank wants some assurance that they'll get their money back. And so the bank demands a co-signer, and so your brother calls you on the phone and says, hey, here's the situation. I just need you to sign. Don't worry, I'll pay it. I just need your signature. That's all. There's no risk. Yeah. But of course there is a risk, right? Of course there is. As I said earlier, it's an established fact that 80 to 90% of all small businesses fail. And I don't know what the number is on the number of family loans that don't get paid back, but I would guess it's probably about the same numbers, 80 to 90%, unfortunately. The reality is if he can't pay, the bank's going to come seize your assets, right? Turn over to Proverbs chapter 22, and Solomon describes that moment for us in very simple and powerful terms. Proverbs 22, verse 26 and 27. Proverbs 2, verse 26 says, do not be among those who give pledges, among those who become guarantors for debts. So same situation as chapter 6. If you have nothing with which to pay, so it's assuming the other guy's already defaulted, but if you have nothing which to pay, why should he take your bed from under you? They're going to come empty your bank account and even take your bed if they have to. Don't get into legal and financial arrangements where you have responsibility but no authority, says Solomon. And in their culture, seizure of assets was only part of the potential consequences. A few verses earlier in chapter 22, in the classic Proverbs verse on the subject of debt, Proverbs 22 verse 7 says, the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower, the one who has borrowed money, becomes the lender's slave. Now, anyone who has ever borrowed money, who owes money, understands what a burdensome slavery that debt is. It can run and ruin your life at times. However, in the ancient world, that slavery was not necessarily figurative as it would be for us. It wasn't necessarily figurative at all. You see, in the past, there was no such thing as declaring bankruptcy. If you couldn't pay your debts, or someone else's in the case of co-signing, first they came and took your stuff. And if that wasn't enough, then they took you and your children as slaves. In Israel, you, according to the Old Testament law, you worked for your creditor for free as a slave until the debt was paid off. Or the year of Sabbath, when it would be dismissed and made of no account anyway. But you would work for, say, 5 or 6 years, if you were at the beginning of that 7-year period, as a slave for your creditor until that debt was paid off. And then you could go free again. Outside of Israel, places that didn't have that law, well, you probably became a slave for life. Because of that, luxury debt, as I've called it, was virtually unheard of among the common people in the ancient world. In the nobility class, yeah, it was there. But among common people, that was very uncommon. Why? Because the price of not paying was just too high. I mean, they'd literally come and sell your kids into slavery if you couldn't pay. And you're like, new entertainment system, kids, you know, there's one or two I'd like to get rid of, but, you know, yeah, the price was just too high. You literally, if you couldn't pay, became the lender's slave. Now, turn back to Proverbs 6. With that understanding in mind, you understand why Solomon says, if you have become surety for your neighbor and have given pledge to a stranger, get out of it as fast as you can. He uses the term neighbor here. That was someone, it implied someone close to you, not necessarily just geographically, but close to you relationally. A stranger, of course, was someone who you hardly knew at all. In other words, Solomon covers the entire spectrum. If you have become surety for someone close to you or someone you don't even really know, Proverbs counsel is verse 3, do this then, my son, and deliver yourself. Since you have come into the hand of your neighbor, go, humble yourself, beg and plead with your neighbor. Give no sleep to your eyes, no slumber to your eyelids, deliver yourself. That's the decisive undertaking. The undesirable situation is followed by a decisive undertaking or an urgent solution. Right? And it starts with humility, interestingly. It starts with humility. It says in verse 3, do this then, my son, and deliver yourself. Since you've come into the hand of your neighbor, go humble yourself. Now, interestingly, the word humble doesn't really reflect the strength of the Hebrew word. Literally, Solomon says, go trample yourself. Go sprawl face down in the mud and be trampled on, walked over like carpet if necessary, but get your name off that loan agreement. If you've co-signed, crawl like a worm, says Solomon. Do not let your pride stand in the way. Do not let your fear of man restrain you. Right? In humility, go. And this is a humility that will not take no for an answer. Again, verse 3. Go, humble yourself and importune. Beg your neighbor. Press your plea, says one commentator. Plea, beg. I like Derek Kidner's way of handling it. He says, bully your neighbor until he takes your name off the loan agreement. That gets the point across. Humble your pride. Do not take no for an answer. And the urgency, of course, is then communicated by the word pictures of verses 4 and 5. The commands, give no sleep to your eyes, no slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hunter's hand. Run really, really fast and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. Don't sleep, says Solomon, until you get your name off that other person's debt. Fight like a wild animal trying to escape the hunter's net. It's bad enough, says Solomon, to be responsible for your own debt. Don't shoulder the responsibility for someone else's. Now, undoubtedly, that has raised some questions in some minds here, and quite rightly so. And so let's go ahead and think about this. The question that's inevitably asked at this point is, well, what about co-signing for family or for kids? Right? Or more broadly, let's bring in this issue. What about loaning money to a family, a brother, a sister, an uncle, or something like that, or to your own adult children? Those are legitimate questions, and let's address them. Undoubtedly, some of us have had to co-sign for our children's university loans. Or perhaps you've co-signed so that an adult child could buy a house or start a business. Alternatively, you may have made some kind of private loan, not gone to the bank to deal with it, but some kind of private loan to a family member or even a friend, right? And the question is, how would Proverbs comment on those situations? That's the question. And well, Proverbs doesn't speak directly to some of those situations, and so we're going to have to assemble the wisdom and say, here's what seems to be wise. Solomon doesn't address those situations specifically, but based on what he says here and in the rest of Proverbs, my counsel in those scenarios would always be the same. Right? My counsel in that kind of scenario is always the same. Here it is. Never loan money to your family. If their need is real and you feel compelled to help them, give them a gift. Give them a gift, never a loan. Never loan money to your family. If they have a real need and you feel compelled to help them, that's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. Give it to them as a gift. Do not give it to them as a loan. Now, they might see it as a loan and say, well, we do plan to pay this back to you. From their perspective, that's fine. Right? In fact, I think that's exactly how they should see it. Right? Unless it's genuinely a gift from your side. Right? They might choose to see that gift as a loan and pay you back. That's perfectly appropriate. If they have the resources to do that, there's nothing wrong with that. That would be right for them to do. But from your perspective, if you're asked, or, oh, I need 10,000 rand, you know, from somebody or whatever, a family, you need to give that as a gift. Leave it up to them if they're going to pay it back or not. If you cannot afford to lose that money in its entirety, if you cannot afford to lose that money in its entirety, either due to unforeseen circumstances, due to mismanagement on their part, or if they just flat out take the money and run, move to Rio, you know? Whatever it is, it doesn't matter. If you can't afford to lose that money in its entirety, then don't loan it to them. If you give it from your perspective as a gift, then guess what? There's no resentment. There's no bitterness. There's no antagonism if they can't or simply refuse to pay you back. Because in how many of those situations is it, frankly, they could pay it back and they never do? I don't know what the percentages are, but they're crushingly high, aren't they? From their perspective, they should see it as a loan, perhaps, and sacrifice diligently to pay it back. I mean, if you loan them 500 rand and they don't pay it back, I mean, it's a gift, right? It's not a big deal. That's fine. But if you're loaning them 500,000 rand, you have to either make that a gift or don't give it. That's how I think we would apply the logic that Solomon is giving here to that scenario. From their perspective, yeah, they should pay it back. They should sacrifice diligently to pay it back. To pay it back on the time that was agreed or that they committed to. That should be a primary commitment as they arrange their finances. But from your perspective, I would urge you, give it as a gift or don't give it at all. That way the bitterness that inevitably results from defaulting on family loans will never tear your relationships apart. And if they do pay it back, well, take your wife out for dinner, you know? I mean, that's gravy then. You never expected it back. But if they pay it back, that's wonderful and you're glad. Now, as we come back to Proverbs 6, let me suggest that Solomon's dim view of co-signing, and I think you would have to argue his view of co-signing is very dim at best. His dim view of co-signing, I would suggest to you it's not limited just to co-signing. It's not limited only to that kind of debts. In fact, I would suggest that what we read here in Proverbs 6 is an accurate reflection of the entire Bible's negative view on debt of all kinds. The Bible's view of debt is uniformly negative. In the Bible, debt is something to be avoided except under the most extreme circumstances. I know we don't think of it that way today. I just want to lay out for you what the Bible says. In the words of Proverbs 22:7, well, it sums it up so well, the borrower becomes the lender's slave. Right? I mean, there it is. That's not a positive view of debt. However you want to interpret that, that's not a positive view of debt. I think that, in fact, is the entire biblical perspective, or the entire Bible's perspective on the issue. Therefore, rather than mindlessly follow along the world's lead in this area, rather than just trail right after them, let's take some time to see what the Bible actually says on this subject. So let's build, as it were, a biblical theology of debt, and then I'm going to leave it to you to apply it in your way, in your family, in your situation. I'm not running around asking people what they owe or anything like that. I just want to lay out for you, here's the biblical perspective, and it's probably different than the world's, and it might be different than what you've embraced up to this point. So, let's start with the Old Testament. Turn to the book of Exodus. Turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 22. Let's start with the Old Testament law's instruction about debt. Now, let me hasten to say that as New Testament believers, we are not under the Mosaic law code. However, what God says in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy on this subject does need to be included in our overall understanding of the issue. It will give us the general biblical perspective on the subject. As I said, let's start in Exodus 22. Look at verse 25. Exodus 22, verse 25. It says, if you lend to my people, to the poor, that's important, notice that. If you lend to my people, to the poor among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. And let me explain the translations there. Studies of ancient Semitic languages and cultures suggest that that phrase, do not charge interest, probably referred not to what we would normally call interest in our setting, but probably referred to the loan shark practice of excessively ridiculously high interest, like on your credit card, excessively ridiculously high interest, or the loan shark practice of incrementally increasing the interest amount every time the person can't pay that month. And so it starts at 20% and you can't pay 1 month and now it's 25%. And then you can't pay, 6 months later you can't pay again, and now it becomes 30%. That's probably what's being referred to based on the usage of this word group in other related languages. So that systematic kind of increase in the percentage of debt was designed, of course, to keep the borrower in debt forever, right? To keep him in debt longer and longer and longer. God forbid that method of taking advantage of the poor in the nation of Israel. In fact, everything in God's law is arranged so the person who has been forced to borrow could pay off that debt quickly rather than linger in and languish in debt over an extended period of time. Debt is not a good circumstance from the Old Testament's perspective. And so everything was designed so the person could pay off that debt as quickly as possible in as short a time as was possible. And notice verse 25 again, it says, if you lend money to my people, to the poor among you. This lending is not so that they could borrow a big, or could purchase a big screen TV. Something else is going on here. In fact, in all the Mosaic law passages that address this. And so to see that something else, turn over to Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25 lays out the scenario a little more specifically than just that little pocket glimpse in Exodus 22. So Leviticus chapter 25 verse 35 says this. Now, in case a countryman of yours becomes poor, okay, so again, when is debt perhaps necessary? When you're poor, right? When you're in desperate circumstances. This is a common theme all through the Mosaic Law. Now, in case of a countryman of yours, he becomes poor and his means with regard to you falter, then you are to sustain him, like a stranger or a sojourner referred to in other passages, that he may live with you. Do not take usurious interest from him, that absurdly high or continually increasing the interest rate. Do not do that kind of loan shark sort of thing. But revere your God. It's our view of God that somehow dictates this, God's kindness and generosity, that your countryman may live with you. You shall not give him your silver at interest or your food for gain. I am the Lord your God. God says when somebody's poor and therefore they need a loan to stay alive, you don't take advantage of them in any way in that situation. And so we have the situation in which borrowing was considered, well, deadly necessary because it was either borrow or die, and those who had the money didn't take advantage of those who were poor. When this man's means failed, he lost his job, or in Israel's case, his crops failed, right? His well-off neighbors were not to take advantage of his desperate situation. His well-off neighbors were either to give him what he needed to live on as a gift, that was their first option, Or they were to make a reasonable, repayable loan if it seemed likely the guy actually would be able to get back on his feet quickly and pay. They would make a reasonable, repayable loan so that the family could make it through their devastating down patch where it's borrow or die. The interest was not to be set so high that the poor man was bound to default and then forfeited his land and his children to the creditor. That was never to be done. Turn over for a moment to Psalm chapter 37. To Psalm 37, and you see this godly aspect of loaning in that desperation circumstance. These kind of sustaining desperation loans to the genuinely poor, borrow or die, right? They were considered noble and a godly act in the Old Testament. Psalm 37, verse 25 and 6. Psalm 37, verse 25 says, I've been young and now I am old. Sounds familiar? Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. All day long he is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. What does he lend? Well, he lends in that situation described in the Old Testament law. The family's going to starve or be sold into slavery. You lend or gave them a gift. Psalm 112, verse 5 says the same thing. It is well with the man who is gracious and lends, and the law tells you which scenario that is. Proverbs 19:17 says, he who is gracious to the poor man lends to the Lord, in fact. When you help somebody out in that way, it's as if you're giving to God. And so helping those who were in genuine financial crisis by either gift or loan was a noble act of Old Testament piety. Both Exodus 22 and Deuteronomy 24 say that if the pledge of repayments was given, it was something, you know, kind of like a cloak or something like that, then the poor man's cloak had to be returned to him each evening so he could sleep warmly. You didn't take advantage of the one who you had loaned the money to. In other words, the kind of loaning contemplated in the Old Testament wasn't really a money-making operation. It wasn't the point of it. Nor did it have to do with the luxury borrowing that we do today. Right? The entertainment suite, the clothes, the, you know, whatever, the hotter car. An attempt to gain wealth without work or wealth without time. Right? It has nothing to do with that. The Old Testament you viewed borrowing as a desperation measure to keep you from starving. Furthermore, if the amount that you borrowed was not repaid by the Sabbath year, which happened every 7 years, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 15. If by the end of 7 years you hadn't repaid that desperation debt, then it was by default turned into a gift and not a loan. Deuteronomy chapter 15. In Israel, every 7 years, all debt was simply written off. In many Western countries, up till the modern era, it was illegal to have a loan agreement that was for longer than 7 years. House prices were kept at a cost that you could pay off in 7 years because of this biblical principle, right? Okay? And once that principle disappeared, then house prices started to match the 30-year loan idea, right? It really wasn't for your benefit. Deuteronomy 15, pick it up in verse 1. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a remission of debts. This is the manner of remission. Every creditor shall release what he has loaned to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor and his brother because the Lord's remission has been proclaimed. We're not talking about luxury debt here. We're talking about poor people. And if they still couldn't pay after 7 years or at that 7-year period, it might have been only 3 years since they got their debt, right? It was just wiped out. Right? And so you gave the loan knowing that it would become a gift in 7 years if they couldn't pay it back. And that was just what the law said. And it protected everybody from greed or oppression. Verse 7 of Deuteronomy 15. If there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers in any of your towns and in your land, which Yahweh your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother. Because you know what's going to happen. Oh, there's only 2 years to the Sabbath year, so I'm not giving him nothing because he's not going to pay it back and it's going to just turn into a gift. Moses says, I know what you're thinking. I know what you're thinking. Verse 8, but you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need and whatever he lacks. Beware that there be no base thought in your heart saying the seventh year, the year of remission is near and your eye is hostile towards your poor brother and you give him nothing. Then he may cry out to Yahweh against you and it will be sin in you. You shall generously give to him and your heart shall not be grieved when you give him. To him, because for this thing, Yahweh your God will bless you in all your work and all your undertakings. So, if by the time you reach that Sabbath year, that seventh year, and the person was still poor and still struggling to meet basic needs, then the debt was simply written off and it became a gift by default, right? What that meant is nobody gave luxury debt kind of loans, right? Because you know that's not going to be paid off. Now, did this command in Deuteronomy 15 mean that the borrower, let's switch it around, now you're the poor guy, that the borrower could simply smile and drive away in the new car that he bought with the money that you loaned and never pay you back? He could have paid it back, but rather than pay you back, he's bought a new car, he's got a gig house, he's got a new suit of clothes, you know, he's spent money on everything except paying you back. Was that right? And of course the answer is absolutely not. We all know of situations where family members or whatever it is can't, quote unquote, pay back a family loan, but nonetheless somehow manage to live in a really big house, drive 3 cars, take expensive holidays, have new clothes, and all of that. Right? That, of course, is wrong, and it's sinfully wrong. And you can jot down Psalm 37, verse 21, that same psalm we read earlier. Psalm 37, verse 21 says, the wicked borrows and does not pay back. The wicked borrows and does not pay back. Bankruptcy is not a biblical concept. The wicked borrows and does not pay back. So when the Old Testament law talks about debt, luxury debt, frankly, is not even considered. It's not even on the table for discussion, and there's a variety of reasons for that, both from the borrower's side and especially from the lender's side. Why would you let somebody borrow money for a big screen TV and know it'll become a gift in 3 years, right? When they never pay you back, right? And so desperation debt is very much considered. Luxury debt, not even talked about in the Old Testament. Now, to see an example of what I'm calling desperation debt, turn to the book of Nehemiah. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 5. So if you find Psalms and page backward through Job, and you'll hit Esther and then Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 5. Let's see an example of exactly what Moses described in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. When the Jews returned from exile in Babylon in the 500s and 400s BC, on the whole, their society in Judea was not a rich one. There were many poor among the returning Jews. Persian taxes were painfully high. Palestine's weather was as fickle and unstable as ever, and so crop failures were common. Nehemiah, verses 1 through 5, tells you what it looks like in that situation. Now, there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there are those who said, we, our sons and our daughters are many, therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live. I mean, they're in literally life and death circumstance here. It's borrow or die. There are others who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards and our houses that we might get grain because of the famine. Also, there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and on our vineyards. Now, our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, that's their rich neighbors, our children like their children, yet behold, we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters are forced into bondage already. And we are helpless because our fields and vineyards belong to others. That's exactly the situation that the Old Testament law envisioned. Crop failures and oppressive taxes imposed by the Persian crown were strangling the poor in Judea. The rich were loaning money to them. However, they were arranging the interest in such a fashion that it virtually guaranteed that the poor would default on their loans, resulting in slavery or in the property then all being gathered into the hands of the rich. Nehemiah is horrified at this violation of God's law. Verse 6. Nehemiah says, "Then I was very angry when I heard their outcry in these words, and I consulted with myself," because no one else had a biblical view, "I consulted with myself and contended with the nobles and the rulers and said to them, 'You are exacting usury, each one from his brother.' Therefore I held a great assembly against them." Verse 9, "I said, 'The thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God, as Leviticus said, in the fear of our God, because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? And likewise, I, my brothers, and my servants are lending them money and grain. Please let us leave off this usury.'" Nehemiah was doing things in the right way, generosity to the poor, others were not. Nehemiah challenged the nobility class to give back the repossessed fields and to give the poor enough seed for their next growing season, and undoubtedly would have implemented that seventh year Sabbath law as well with the remission of debts. It's not mentioned here, but undoubtedly he did. Verse 12, "Then the nobles said, 'We'll give it back and we'll require nothing from them. We will do exactly as you say.'" That's what God said. That's the Old Testament's view of borrowing and loaning money. You borrowed because of desperation, because of life-threatening property. You did not borrow to obtain luxury or status. And because of the borrower's need, because that need was truly desperate, the line between loan and gift was intentionally rubbed out over time. Because it wasn't about luxury, it was about desperation. And so whenever necessary, the line between loan and gift was simply erased. Luxury borrowing just isn't on the table for consideration in the Old Testament. It's not that it didn't happen in the upper class, but the Bible simply doesn't discuss it. Now, with that, let's turn to the New Testament. Let's turn to the New Testament, and you can turn to Luke chapter 6 to begin with. Luke chapter 6. And there's basically just three simple things we need to consider, because the New Testament talks just like the Old Testament on this issue. Three simple things for us to consider. First, as you read through the New Testament, you will find that there is no indication that Christians were enmeshed in the debt practices of the Roman era. I mean, they had debt, especially in the upper class, not so much in the common level. Again, because slavery, if you couldn't pay. The truth is, there's just no instruction on the matter in the New Testament, other than just passing illustrations in the parables of Jesus, which aren't actually instruction on debt. They're just using it as an illustration. And so there's no indication that Christians were enmeshed in debt, and there needed to be some systematic instruction on this issue. Why? Well, because we're coming out of the Old Testament, and they had the same basic perspective. Second thing that we have to establish is the New Testament mentions the very same kind of debt that the Old Testament talks about, what I've called desperation debt, borrowing to stay alive. And just as in the Old Testament, loan became gift if necessary. Luke 6, verse 35. Jesus said, "But love your enemies, do good, lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men." Well, this doesn't mean you need to loan to just anybody. I think it's pretty obvious that the background of the Old Testament is what Jesus has in mind here. Right? A loan slash gift is required because of genuine life-threatening poverty. Jesus says, give it and don't expect anything in return. If they pay it back, great. If they don't, they needed it to stay alive. They didn't need it to buy a new fishing boat, right? A third component of the New Testament teaching on debt also parallels that of the Old Testament. To see that, turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. The third component of the New Testament teaching on debt is that the borrower has a moral obligation to repay what he has borrowed. He has a moral obligation to repay what he has borrowed. Romans 13, verse 7 and 8. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe nothing to anyone. This is the normal Christian condition. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Literally, Paul says, to no one, nothing owe. Which sounds like good Afrikaans grammar, doesn't it? Right? To no one, nothing owe. I think we can draw two thoughts from that. First, as I said, it's a moral obligation to make your debt payments if you have debt. Not to do so is sin, and Paul would describe it as a love failure. And it doesn't matter whether you owe money to an individual or to an institution, it is a love failure to not repay your debt if you have it. Second, it's clear that, like the Old Testament, the New Testament takes a very dim view of debt. Whatever these words in Romans 13 mean, the words owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, cannot be construed as a positive view of debt, and they cannot be construed as a cavalier attitude towards debt. Ah, it's no big deal. They just can't be taken that way. Whether they can be taken as you can't ever have debt of any kind, right? That might be pushing it too far. But it certainly cannot be viewed as a cavalier or a positive attitude towards debt. So, it didn't take that long to build a biblical theology of debt, because that's really all that the Bible says on the subject. And so let's summarize it then in three simple principles that you can take home and apply to your situation and your family as you think through what you want to do. Three simple principles. Number one, the Bible does not say that borrowing is sin. It doesn't say that it's sin. It says it's foolish, right? But does not say that it's sin. We have to acknowledge that. Right? I'm not a fan of debt, but I'm happy to say that. The Bible does not say that borrowing is sin. Second, it does say that not paying what you owe is sin. Not paying what you owe is sin. The wicked borrow and do not pay back. You are morally accountable for your choice to use someone's money, to use someone else's money. You took the risk. You took the gamble. The weight of that falls on you, not them. It doesn't matter if circumstances outside your control makes it painful for you to pay that money back, if you've mismanaged it in some way, none of that matters. Even if you spend decades paying back that debt bit by bit, because you can literally only pay 50 rand a month on that, then pay 50 rand a month. And you live sacrificially while you do that. It is sin to live on someone else's money, not paying them back, be it an individual or an institution. It is sin to live on someone else's money, not paying them back because you don't want to make the lifestyle changes necessary to pay them back. That, I believe, is sin. The wicked borrow and do not repay. That's very simply a form of stealing. It's a form of stealing. I'm living on your money, and I'm not going to pay you for it. Right? The car you're driving, it's the same as going to their driveway, taking their car out of their driveway and driving off with it. Right? The fact that there's some legal things and paperwork in between doesn't make it any different. So the Bible is clear. The wicked man borrows and does not repay, owe nothing to anyone. Third principle. The third principle is this. Today's luxury debt, as I've called it, bears no resemblance to the debt that the Bible talks about. It just doesn't. On the whole, today's debt is unnecessary. Its purpose is luxury, status, and profit-seeking. It reflects sinful desires to possess wealth without work and wealth without time. In contrast, the debt that the Bible speaks of is clearly desperation debt in every case. And the Bible's universally negative attitude towards debt is expressed by the words of Proverbs 22:7, the borrower becomes the lender's slave. As one man has noted in the Bible, quote, the necessity of borrowing is regarded as a misfortune. I think that's right. I think that's the biblical perspective on debt. The necessity of borrowing is regarded as a misfortune. How far we have come from the biblical perspective on debt. We can't even imagine life without it. And as I said, the world is trying to design life so that we can't live in a sensible proverbial fashion in this way. But we still need to. So perhaps you're asking, where from here, right? Besides hating me for the rest of your life, right? The simple answer, yeah, well, it's Solomon's answer in Proverbs 6. If you're in debt, get out as quickly as possible. Get out as quickly as possible in a sensible fashion, of course. Make sensible and sacrificial decisions to get rid of your debt. Get rid of your toys that, in fact, are still owned by the bank. You don't own them. You're just pretending to. Cut up the credit card from the clothing store. Downsize your car and your house. Rent if necessary. It's not a sin to rent. I know some people think it is, but it's not a sin to rent it. In fact, if you do the math, you'll find that on the whole, if you have a 30-year loan, you'll actually pay for that house 4 or 5 times before it is actually yours. You just need to think about that, whether it's as good a deal as you've been told. I'm going to suggest that biblically we want to learn to live contently with what we can pay for right now. And those of you who are laboring under a burden of debt and feeling, as you should, the strain of that, right? I'm going to suggest to you that you have no idea the peace of mind that comes from owing nothing to anyone, right? You have no idea how much peace of mind that can bring to you, to your marriage, to your family, if you just owe nothing to anyone. So I'm glad to leave the application of this study to each family. Some are going to say, well, I need to have debt for a house, or I need a car for work. Or I'm going to leave that to you to think through. I don't want control of your finances. If you want some counsel or advice, our elders are happy to discuss things with you. But I have no desire to run anyone's finances. I want to lay out the principles, and then you guys think them through. I just want us to understand how far the world and our fleshly lusts have swept us away from the Bible's uniformly negative perspective on debt. Thousands of years later, I believe the counsel of Solomon and Paul on this issue is still the best. First, if you've been snared, do everything sensible and sacrificial to get out of debt as fast as possible. Second, as far as possible, plan your life and your finances around that biblical directive, owe nothing to anyone but to love one another. You can't imagine the peace of mind and spiritual stability that that will bring. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for the book of Proverbs and its wisdom. It doesn't always say what we want to hear. It doesn't always say what we want to hear because we've followed the world, we've followed our practices, we haven't thought things through, we've just done what we're in the habit of doing, we've followed counsel without thinking. A lot of reasons go into this. Lord, I pray for each individual here, each family, that you would help them think through how they would apply this wisdom of Proverbs to their own financial situation. And I pray that you would bring the peace and the stability of owing nothing to anyone to them. And grant them grace in that, and we pray that you would give much sweet reward and sweet rest and sweet fellowship in relationships as they handle this in a way that is good and wise. We want to glorify you. We want to glorify you with our money, well, with your money that you've given to us, to use to your glory. We want to do that in a way that's wise and honoring to you. So grant us grace in that, we pray. And we pray that we will live to your glory. Lord, as we get to enjoy the baptisms now, the baptism testimonies, what a delight to hear of your saving work in the life of so many. And so thank you that we can do that today. In Jesus' name, amen.